grateful to be here with you, and as we've been, we are going to continue worshiping our great God. You know, I was thinking this morning, I can't believe how time seems to move so slowly when we're young, and then as we get older, it moves a lot quicker. I mean, think about it, we are halfway through September. Summer is pretty much over. We might get another hot day, but this is it. Think about it. In a couple months, we're going to be writing 2020. I remember 20 years ago, 30, more, let me stop acting like I'm 30. I remember when I was 10, which was like 40 years ago, and you thought the date 2020, you thought flying cars, everyone walking around carrying lasers, and it's right around the corner. And not only is time flying, but we are flying through books of the Bible. We finished 1 Timothy earlier, and we're already halfway through 2 Timothy, and we're going to be wrapping up another book at the end of November. And so we're even seeing progress being made through that. The last few weeks, Pastor Jamie has been taking us through different characteristics of discipleship, particularly through using analogies of various jobs or roles. And we did that to help us further understand what it means to be a disciple and ultimately a disciple maker. So we covered jobs like teacher and soldier, athlete and farmer. And as we walked through those, we saw that these roles require great discipline and great endurance. We saw that in each of those roles, there's a great deal of commitment that is necessary. And as Pastor Jamie spoke the last couple weeks, we should expect a great deal of struggle. We should expect a great deal of hard work. And you don't have to have lived as long as me to realize that life as a disciple, life as a Christian, is hard. But there's a great benefit to the Christian life. And before we go into, there's a couple more roles that we'll be covering in the next couple weeks. But before we do that, we are stopping this week, because the text directs us, to look at Jesus. And we're going to look at Jesus, we're going to look at this text, to get a proper understanding of Christ. And so if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 through 13. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Now somehow, and I'm not saying this is unfair, but Pastor Jamie gets half a verse, one full verse. I get eight. And really, these eight, there's a lot in here. I mean, this is one of those passages that we literally could break apart and spend months and months in. But we're not going to do that. We are going to focus on the task at hand, which is knowing Christ better. We want to focus on how to know Christ better, because that makes us better disciples and ultimately disciple makers. Now, before we go forward, let me take a step back really quick and break things down a little bit. Our ultimate desire as Christians should be to know God more intimately. The more we know God, the better we're able to glorify and honor Him. So what does God do to make that happen? He reveals Himself to us. He does this so that we may know Him. He reveals Himself to Adam and Eve. It's done in fellowship. We see a very unique relationship that took place in the garden. He reveals Himself to us in His commands. He reveals Himself in the prophets through the Old Covenant, and then they record it so that we can have access to it, all for the reason of knowing Him more. Then what He does, by the way, have you noticed how He keeps changing how He reveals Himself? Then He does the ultimate reveal. He reveals Himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And the apostles and the disciples record what the Spirit leads them to, and so that we are able to know God deeper and more intimately in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which we saw when we did Hebrews, is the better covenant. All of this is done for the sole purpose of us knowing the Father better. So as I said earlier, in Jesus, God is fully revealed to us. So ultimately that means we need to know Jesus. We need to know Jesus so that we can know the Father. So how do we know Jesus? Well, that brings us to our main point. Our main point is understanding Christ is based on what Christ says, did, and will do. See, so in order for us to know Jesus better, who Jesus is the full revelation of the Father, we must understand Christ. And so we do this by looking at what He said and what He did and what He promises to do in the future. It's really that simple. It's not a complicated task to figure out how do we get to know Jesus better. We just follow those three things. What did He do? What did He say? And what does He promise He will do? The problem isn't that this is a difficult concept. The problem that's difficult is us. You see, we often have more questions than need to be asked. We often have more doubts that need to be proved. And ultimately, more pride of self than is necessary to know Jesus. Now, before anyone thinks that questions and doubts are a bad thing, they're not. But they become bad when we allow our pride to direct them. Do you know that God welcomes questions? Did you know that Jesus never attacks those with doubts? But we do see in Scripture that both the Father and the Son pounce on those whose pride directs their questions and doubts. So let's look at our first point. Let's look at Scripture and consider what was said. I think this is amazing. In the book of Isaiah, in the first chapter, God says this. He says, "Come now, let us reason together." You see, God loves it when we take time to reason with Him, explaining why we think what we think, what we think His will is, how He works and how He does things for us. You see, when God invites us to come reason with Him, He's saying, come talk to me. Tell me what's on your mind. What are the questions you have? What are the doubts you have? We can sit down and have a conversation. The Lord of all, God, wants to dialogue with us. But He says, just do this. Come prepared. You see, if you want to come talk to the Father, He says, I've revealed myself to you in the Word and in the incarnate Word. So when you come to me with questions, make sure you've read my book. When you come to me, make sure you know my Son. See, that's being prepared. That's being ready. And when you're prepared and ready, you have questions that are not based on you. They're based on God. See, and that's where we get mixed up and we get lost. Now let me just kind of throw this one more thing. Imagine if you came prepared to know God in conversation by studying His Word. Now you know His will. Think of your prayer life then. Because now you're not praying your will be done. You're praying His will be done. So many of us wonder why our prayer life always seems unanswered. Are you praying for you or are you praying for God? Is it your will that you want accomplished? Or is it God's will that you want accomplished? See, God's like, hey, come learn all about me. Here's this book. Here's my Son. And then what do? We go and say, God, I need this. I want this. I want that. And He's quickly thumbing through the Bible going, no, it's not there. No, it's not there. I wonder where they got this from. So I'm not answering that. Right, because our prayers are usually what? God, make me rich. God, make me healthy. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, give me this. Paul's prayers are, God, help me endure. God, give me strength so that I can make it through. And what happens? Paul seemed to get answered. You know, every time I pray to win the lottery, nothing happens on Wednesday and Saturday. And I even think I got the days wrong just to prove to you I don't play the lottery. But nothing ever happens. But it's funny, when I start praying about God's will, when I ask for the things that His book tells me to ask for, they seem to happen. I mean, let's be honest. Are you ever praying for someone's salvation, they get saved, and you're like, I didn't see that coming? Well, you've only been praying that for the last 10 years. It should just be the opposite. You should be like, man, this is taking forever. Oh, he got saved. Well, I've been praying for that for 10 years. You're never shocked by that. You shouldn't be. And so, as you pray, first you should think through why you believe something to be God's will. Because God is listening. So let me rephrase this. To have a better understanding of Jesus, or let me change that to a proper understanding of Jesus, we consider what He says, what Jesus says in His Word, and don't forget that Jesus is the Word. So to have a better understanding of Him, we've got to know His Word. To have a proper understanding of God's will, we have to know His Word. When we know His Word, we have a proper understanding of His will, and we can now more effectively pray for ourselves and others. You know, I'm often saddened and troubled by our pride when it comes to this. See, questions and doubts lead to us saying, what does Scripture say? Our pride leads to us saying, this is what I think. God wants us to reason and think. God wants us to reason and think. I said it earlier. God actually calls us together with Him to think and reason. The omniscient, all-knowing God calls us and says, let's study the truth together. Let's study the Bible and see what it says. Bring all your questions. Bring all your concerns. Bring all your doubts. Just leave your pride behind. God says, let's get together. Let's talk about truth, not about what you feel. He says, let's get together and seek out my will, not your interpretation of my will. He says, let's find the truth to all the questions and doubts you have. And come prepared. Study the Word. Know the Word. This is where you're going to find all the answers to your questions and doubts. You know, Thomas gets a really hard time. We often look at him and go, you know, if I was Thomas, I wouldn't have stood there and said, I don't believe until I see Jesus and put my fingers right into his nail-pierced hands. Right? And then we even make fun of him, right? His nickname is Doubting Thomas. Like, that's a negative thing. Because if we were all there, we would have believed, without a doubt. How does Jesus handle that when he appears to him suddenly? He doesn't rebuke Thomas. What does he say? He says, come, put your finger in here, right here where the hole is. That's Jesus responding to doubt. He doesn't rebuke him. He encourages them, come to me, come to truth. You'll see it. Thomas doesn't go over there and stick his finger in there. Instead, he drops to his knees and he says, my Lord, my God. Scripture is gentle with doubt. Scripture expects doubt. Scripture answers doubt. And see, here's where you have to be honest with ourselves. Most of us come to Scripture and we don't ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to us. We come to the Bible and we actually say, I'm going to tell you what this means. We pray for the Word to be made known to us, but we come to the Word and say, no, this is what it means. We don't come to the Word and say, I'm going to humble myself due to my limited knowledge and my limited ability and understanding. Instead, we come to the text full of pride because we might have taken a few classes at Bible college, or we taught a Sunday school and we killed it with all the answers. But when we come to Scripture and we allow the Spirit to lead us and we look to the revelations of God in the Old Testament and we look at Jesus, the incarnate full revelation of God, we're able to reason and to think. When we come to Scripture with our pride, this is what happens. I'm going to share with you guys some results of a survey. 3,000 pastors were asked these questions. I said pastors. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? 3,000 pastors. Right? I'm assuming that y'all are going to say, that's 3,000 yeses. Would you be shocked if I told you that 51% of Methodist pastors answered no? 35% of Episcopalian ministers answered no. 33% of American Baptist, that's a denomination, not American, the country, and then Baptist, but 33% of American Baptists said no. 30% of Presbyterians said no. And 13% of Lutherans said no. These are pastors that said that they don't believe in the resurrection. What a hope do the people in those churches have if they're being taught that this isn't true? Just to further give you some more, these aren't pastors anymore. These are just Christians that were surveyed. 69% of Christians in America disagree that the smallest sin deserves damnation. 69% of Christians believe in little small sins and big sins, and the little sins are not punishment or are punishable by death and damnation. And Scripture tells us what? The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of major sin is death. It doesn't say small sins get overlooked. In fact, Scripture never makes a difference in big sin and small sin. It's just called sin. 69% of American Christians came to the text saying, "I will tell you what this means." God said, no, I will tell you what this means. 58% of adults, Christian adults, believe that worshiping at home is a valid replacement for attending church. This is where we get that idea of, I can worship God on a fishing boat. I can worship God in my house. I can worship God driving someplace. Of course you can worship God in those places. They never, ever replace the gathering of the body. But we have convinced ourselves that we know what Scripture means. And by the way, for any of these things that I'm talking about, if you find it in Scripture and you tell me afterwards, I'll, next time I preach, I'll correct myself. I will say I was wrong. That Scripture does allow us to meet individually instead of together collectively to worship. That idea doesn't exist in Scripture. By the way, do you know that in the 1700s and 1800s, the Baptist denomination, if you were to poll Christians, how many of them believe that church membership is a vital part of their faith? It was 99.9%. What has happened in the last 100 years? We got smarter. And by the way, I just pointed out the Baptists just to show you the contrast here. From the first century, from after the disciples, after the time of the death of the disciples, when the church fathers began, you could not join a church if you belong to another church. You could not join a church without 3 years, full years of studying God's Word before you were allowed to be part of the church. That means no baptism, no communion. By the way, that took place from the early 2nd century on to the 6th century. 400 years, that's how the church operated. And then between 600 all the way till about 1700, it still operated the same way. Something happened, the more advanced we got, the smarter we got, things changed. How about this one? This is a shocking one to me. 59% of adults believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force. Do you have any idea? Okay, I'll let the church thing slide. I really will. Like, it's not a die thing for me. I'll even go, due to ignorance, I'll let the sin thing slide. You are blaspheming God when you say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Blaspheming God. By the way, the punishment for that, from a man's standpoint, was death. The punishment from that, from God's standpoint, is eternal death. 60% of people who profess to be Christians do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person. This is what happens when you approach the text and you say, I know what's true. And you know where this all comes from? It's not found in the Scriptures. It's not found in the Word. But instead it comes from the world. The world has so infiltrated our faith that half of our faith, the majority of our faith, doesn't look like our faith. I think this is very interesting. Every so often, when I am just exhausted, mentally exhausted, I'm just tired, if I'm having a rough week, I'll go to Denise, I'll say, "Just this has been a brutal week. You know what I really want to do? Let's go to the movies. Let's go to the movies, and I want to see whatever movie The Rock is in, or Vin Diesel, or whatever meathead actor is out. Because you know why? I won't have to think. I just go, and I'm not knocking those guys. It's entertainment. But when I go to those movies, I don't have to think. I just get to sit back and be amused. I just sit back and I go, yes. No effort. You know that word, muse? Comes from the Greek word meaning to think. Do you know when you put an A in front of words in Greek, it gives it a negative connotation? So, amuse means not to think. Amusement parks. You don't go there and you're like, wow, look at that. Oh my gosh, look at that roller coaster, the way it operates. No, you just get on there and you have fun, and when you're done, you're like, ugh. It's not a mentally challenging exercise. But we do those things so that we don't have to think. You know who loves that? Satan. Satan wants us to be amused. He wants us to go through life not thinking. And so, he's done a really good job of planting the seed in for us not to think. And that's what we actually do when we come to Scripture. The way that we tend to come to Scripture, knowing the answer before we fully investigated it. And I find this is very interesting. Paul says this. By the way, you thought I was joking around. I haven't left the first verse yet. Paul says this. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. It is the Lord who gives understanding of all things. It is yet further proof of our limited abilities. The text does not say this. It does not say, if you do this, then. This is not a propositional or a conditional statement. It's not based on cause and effect. It's not based on the work or the effort you put in. We're told, we're reminded, we're admonished, and we're exhorted once again that it is God who does the work. Even in all of your attempts to understand and know Scripture, it is the Lord who gives you understanding. So, bring all your degrees, bring your 100 years of doing whatever, and if the Lord doesn't give you understanding, it's worthless. Gee, I wonder what I should be praying for when I come to the text. Lord, give me understanding. Not, Lord, this is what it means. How do I write this in a sermon or in a Bible study or in my discipleship? It's, Lord, give me understanding of this text. Because it is only through you that truth is revealed. It is only through you that I'll even be able to understand what the text says. It's amazing, isn't it? Have you ever asked someone who's a non-believer to take a look at a book of the Bible? Right? What's our fallback is always, read John. Right? You tell that to an unbeliever. By the way, John is a very, very complicated, rich, deep theological book. Why didn't you just tell them to read Hebrews? I mean, By the way, Mark, go with Mark. It's a little easier to understand and it's more in order and all that. But nonetheless, have you ever given a New Testament or something to someone who's not a believer and they come back and they're just like, I don't get it, it's just a book. Before you gave it to them, did you pray for God to give them understanding? Did you just give it to them and go, good luck? Did you forget that you didn't get saved out of your own doing and self? But someone shared the gospel with you. Let me change that. Someone proclaimed the gospel to you, helped you understand it, and prayed for you to receive it. To those who God does not give understanding, they are not going to get it. So let's move into that's what Christ says. What did Christ do? Well, consider that Christ was raised from the dead. Consider that Christ was raised from the dead. Are you aware that everything we believe hinges on Christ being raised from the dead? I mean, think about that. We celebrate, I mean, nonstop for days. It's the biggest holiday, Christmas. The arrival, the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And yet, if there is no resurrection, none of this matters. I'm not saying that the birth of Christ doesn't matter. But if Christ was born and was not raised again, the birth of Christ doesn't matter. I guess I am saying that. Easter always seems to take second place to Christmas. And remember, the entirety of our faith is balanced on Jesus being resurrected. No resurrection, and this is just a cool club that's really not that cool. I mean, I'm just saying, think about what we do here. We serve, we teach, we serve, we teach, we serve, we teach. It's not a fun club. Their clubs are like, no, we go out on motorcycle rides, or that's a fun club. Let me read this, and I know I don't normally do this, but I couldn't. I was like, I wanted to really just kind of dazzle you guys with my writing. And then I found some other writing that's just a lot better. It's called 1 Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying everything he does, everything he has taught, everything he preaches hinges on the resurrection. Are you aware that the very gospel, the gospel itself, hinges on the resurrection? Think about that. No gospel, no resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. And if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is useless. Think about that. All of the history of preaching, the authoritative proclamation of God's word, is useless. Almost, man, we're talking about 2,000, almost 20 years of the word being preached is useless. And that means if Christ is not raised, then our faith is useless. Everything that we do, he says it here, this is the best. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, above everyone else who follows some other religion, we're the ones that you should look the saddest to if this isn't true. Everything, all of who we are, all of what we believe, every inkling of truth hinges on the resurrection. No resurrection. I mean, just think about that. If there's no resurrection, at the end of our lives, there might as well be someone standing there just laughing at us. It's going, this is what you did with your life? You followed this myth? Paul says it's worse than any of the others. If this isn't true, we're to be pitied more than anyone else. Excuse me. That's what Christ has done. Let's get to our last part. Let's consider what Christ will do. This is one of the things that I just want to be able to pound my desk, whatever it is. We lose sight of what Christ will do. You see, because most of us believe that what Christ has done, he saved us from hell. But see, we're not just saved from hell. We're promised eternal glory. Right? Don't look at what Christ did to spare us from some negativity, but instead look at what Christ did to give us eternal glory. I'll take eternal glory over being spared from hell any day. See, because spared from hell doesn't even compare to eternal glory. They're not even in the same chapter, same book. They're not in the same volume. And that's what we try to tell people. Hey, you know what? If you hear about Jesus, if you hear the gospel and you believe in the resurrection, you will be spared. Man, doesn't it sound better to say, not only are you spared from hell, but see, and I know I've said this before to you guys, my God is big. That little thing was he spared us from hell. Then he promises us eternal glory. He promises to be in his presence. Eternal teaching, eternal love. Oh man, and then there's the recognition. There's the crowns for all the things that we did when we served him. Wait. And there's a place to live? And there's food and access to the living water. We sell God so short. You see, if you believe, you won't go to hell.
Well, okay, I don't want to go to hell, so I guess I'll believe.
That's like going, I don't know. I won't go there. So we're not just saved from hell, but we're promised eternal glory. Okay. All right. Next. And we see this in the text. And now I'm just working through the end of the text. What will Christ do? Christ will acknowledge us before God. All right. Again, this is one of those things we gloss over so quickly. This is mind-blowing. Jesus saves me from hell, which we want to celebrate. Woo! We are promised eternal glory, which I'm trying to emphasize to you. Let's focus on that. But then, it says, He will acknowledge us before God. All right? Now, I don't know if you guys are fans, but I've become a fan. There's a TV show. It was on Downton Abbey. Right? I know it's corny and all this, but it's basically about how the old estates in England ran in the age of the aristocracy, something like that, where the aristocrats, where they were the super wealthy and then they're all the poor, right? Kind of like here in America, but they just made a better story of it. It shows the dynamic of how the super wealthy live and then the servants who primarily live in their house live. And so it's this contrast between the very wealthy and the very poor. But all that to say, this is the coolest thing. When a guest comes over, right, and he's about to enter the dining room or wherever they are, the study or the library, the butler opens the door and then announces them. The Lord Johnson and Mrs. Johnson. You know what I mean? Like, you are acknowledged in front of it. And everyone stops and turns. Oh, okay. Wow. Ooh, look who's here. Jesus is going to acknowledge us before the Father. Father, cue's here. My Lord, my Savior, is going to announce me in heaven before the Father? I'm an honored guest there? Saved from hell, right? This is what we focus on. At some point, the entire saved humanity of humanity is going to hear you be announced by Jesus before the Father. That's it. Nothing. Imagine that. You don't get announced here. You don't get announced at your workplace. Man, after a long day, it's not even like you walk in the door and your family announces you. Half the time you're like, hey, where are the kids? It's like, oh, they're doing that. Like, man, nobody wants to say hi to me after a whole long day. In heaven, Jesus will announce me to the Father. But Christ will deny those who deny Him. In the same way that we will be announced, those who denied Him will be denied. And I can't think of a sadder moment in history. And I hope it doesn't happen this way. I hope that Jesus isn't standing there telling people, no, you can't come in. No, you're not welcome here. My Father does not know you. Don't lose this stuff on how our lives were. Remember? Your friends couldn't just come over. My dad doesn't know you. You're not allowed in this house. Man, I want you to come over. My dad's rules are, if he doesn't know you, you can't come in here. I don't know about you guys, that was the rule at my house. None of my friends were allowed over unless my dad knew them. In the same way, you will not be allowed in heaven if the Father doesn't know you. And the only way He will know you is through Jesus. Because Jesus, because of what He said, because of what He did, because of what He will do. Otherwise, you will be denied. Our final point is that Christ will be faithful because He is faithful. Christ will be faithful because he is faithful. Struggling with your faith? Christ faithful. Struggling, doubting? Christ is faithful. Struggling with the promises? Christ is faithful. Let me say this. If you've ever done youth ministry, the kids always have the best questions. And one of the questions they always ask is, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up himself? Right? Have you guys ever heard of that? Or can God not do something? Is there anything that God cannot do? And we don't think about the answer enough, and we say, no, God can do anything. And I'm going to challenge you on that. God cannot deny himself. God cannot make anything bigger than him. God cannot sin. You see what I'm saying? God cannot do anything that is contrary to who he is. Jesus cannot be unfaithful because he is faithful. Isn't that just such a huge relief? Think about on the days that you struggle. The days where nothing is going well, your life seems to be completely falling apart. Even your faith is weak. What Satan is going to tell you, what the world is going to tell you, is to not think. I'm going to say, don't think. God is saying, no. Come. Let us reason. Come to the Scripture and see what Scripture says. Scripture here tells me that no matter what, Christ is faithful. Even in my lowest, weakest moments, I can always turn to the Word and see that Christ is faithful, even when I'm not faithful. That everything I claim to believe, not based on what I think, but based on what I know, tells me that no matter what, Jesus is faithful. Jesus will not deny me because Jesus promises me eternal glory. Many of us have gotten into this conversation with friends who are non-believers. And I just want to reassure you about this and make sure you understand. And I really tried to wrap all of this up together in this little simple statement. A person says, I don't believe in God. And that's a very serious statement. You know who one person isn't affected by that? God. Because someone says God does not exist, does not make that true. It's as true as someone telling you, you don't exist, and then you going, yeah, I guess I don't exist. It's still not true. You exist. You are here. You are real. This is what I mean when I say that Jesus is faithful. Jesus is real. What he said is true. You see, he didn't just say it. He did it. And then he promised to do more. When you struggle with your faith, when you struggle with your thoughts, remember God is inviting you to come and reason with him. He's saying, come to my word. Look there, that's the source of truth. And regardless of what anything is going on in society around you, regardless of what is being promoted as the new thing, Scripture says, there's nothing new under the sun. Scripture says only God's word is true. As a matter of fact, everything else is going to waste away and disappear. And guess what's going to be left? God's word. Don't get caught up in all the nonsense that goes on outside. Because whatever it is today, it's going to be something different tomorrow. And it's going to get worse. Whatever the popular sentiment is that's out there, talking is going to get worse. All you have to do is look back 10 years. What was shocking 10 years ago is acceptable today. Think about that. What's acceptable today was shocking 10 years ago. And I guarantee you, what you think right now is shocking in 10 years is going to be acceptable. But Jesus remains faithful. Through it all, through all this change, all this nonsense that goes on, all the things that try to draw us in around the world, Jesus remains the same forever. That's what my faith is based in. It's based in God coming down to earth, becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying on a cross, taking on God's wrath that was for me. And then, just to prove who he is, he's raised from the dead. And there were many witnesses who saw this. There were many people who saw this. And what's been handed on to us today is a gospel that was preached by Paul, that was preached by Peter, that was preached by Timothy, the list goes on and on and on. And that gospel hasn't changed because it's all based on a resurrection that happened and was fulfilled. Worship team is going to come up. And right now we're going to just take some time to, I hope, consider the message, consider God's word that you heard, consider the promises and the truths that are in there.